start with a word of prayer, if you please join me this morning. Father, once again, we thank you for another beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity for us to gather here and to study your word in the book of Acts. Be with us as we study. May your spirit help us to understand the truth of your word, that we might be able to apply it to our lives. We thank you once again for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in Acts 21. We're kind of quickly moving toward the end of this book. Acts has 28 chapters, and Paul's going to head to Jerusalem. He's been trying to get there. So we're looking at the first section, Acts chapter 21, 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So Paul is sailing down to Jerusalem, or down on his way to Jerusalem. Tyre was a great seaport, so we read about all these different names in the first few verses as they travel down and spend different time there. And then they finally get to the city of Tyre in verse 3. And in verse 4, he sought out the disciples. They stayed in Tyre for 7 days, so they stayed a week there. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So was Paul disobedient? Now, this is the first time in this chapter we hear people warning Paul. And then we'll hear another time again when Agabus comes. But is Paul being disobedient, not listening to these people?
Well, no, because he's listening to the Lord.
Okay.
The Lord wants him to go.
Right. Do you remember the previous chapter?
Well, no, but okay. I was thinking it was more like a prophecy, maybe, like this is what's going to happen.
Okay.
And, even, you know, like, Jeremiah, so they're told that you prophesy, but they're not going to listen, but they still prophesy, or he still prophesies.
Right. And so we have that Agabus who comes and says the man will be bound and all these describing what's going to happen. But then we have people, Paul's friends and believers, who are like, don't go if this is what awaits you. But does anyone remember the cross reference? If we go back a little bit to chapter 20, what did Paul say earlier? Because he knew what was coming too. And like Dave said, he was listening to the Lord. Anyone find that verse where Paul talks about this in chapter 20?
20:23.
Okay, and what does that say?
"Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, then imprisonment and afflictions await me."
Okay, and then go back one verse prior to that, I think.
I was looking at verse 38.
Okay.
being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, he said that he'd never see, they would not see his face again.
Right, so and he knew what was coming, and so those Ephesian elders that he met with in that previous chapter, they were sad. They knew that Paul knew that he wouldn't see their faces again. Joyce, do you have verse 21 in that same chapter where you were there?
Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
And 22.
Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit,
nothing
will happen to me yet, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me.
Yeah, and I was looking for that phrase there, and actually 22, I stirred you back too far. But 22, those words constrained by the Spirit, whereas Paul knew, and God's Spirit was letting him know trials and hardships and persecution and suffering will await you. Paul's entire life, since he's been a Christian, has been filled with that. We know people are chasing him, they stoned him, they beat him. He recounts some of that in his letters to the Corinthians of all these things that have happened to him. So he is fully aware, but God's Spirit is compelling him. So he's not being, disobedient when others are saying, don't go, Paul, don't go. Yes?
I'm just curious, because my translation is the King James, and in mine it says, I go bound in the Spirit little less. So what are the other translations used there? A little less, capital less.
Mine has a capital. I don't know that the Greek makes a direct,
translators that decide
right
which spirit it's talking about, whether Paul's own human spirit or whether it's the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit.
Right, yeah. And mine in the ESV has a capital S in that particular thing. I don't know from the Greek other than, like you said, the translators trying to look at the context, how they would do small S, large S type of thing.
And when I read this too, I look at it, what's going to happen to him when he gets back there to Jerusalem is what he's done to the Christians before he saw the light,
Yeah. So. Yeah, the same kind of persecution and suffering he faces. He was the instigator of those things earlier. So, I mean, he's well aware of what has happened. But he's trying to be just obedient to God, finish his race, do what God has for him, share the gospel wherever he can. Why didn't the people want him to go? They don't want Paul to suffer, right? They don't want, imprisonment, suffering, hardship. Don't go. And there's other times, like we've looked at in the book of Acts already, where there was a riot in Ephesus, and Paul wanted to go speak to the crowd, and they're like, nah, you stay back. We don't want you going out there. These guys are going to turn violent. We don't want you out there. And he listened to the brothers in Ephesus and didn't go speak to that crowd. And they kept him from doing that. So I think he's just trying to be obedient to God. And early on in the book of Acts, when we kind of started reading about the persecution, in the church, we talked about when it's okay, to go and hide in the catacombs like the Christians did in Rome a little bit after this time. Hiding from the Romans who were persecuting the Christian, and when it's okay to stand and suffer for faith. And there are different times that could be appropriate. Terry?
I think that going back to what Tom was mentioning, verse 22, constrained by the Spirit, except that the Holy Spirit. So I think that's giving you the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah. It kind of
mm-hmm.
it there, doesn't
okay,
it?
Yeah.
In conjunction with one another.
Speaking, I don't think it's a play on words there. So
that little S could be a capital and a capital S.
I'm just looking at the two verses next to each other, and that's...
Right. That's probably why the modern
translation
has a capital S.
Yeah. Good point. Thank you. So there are times that, Christians are to be prudent. If Christians are in a foreign land, if they're in China, you don't just stand on the street corner every day and say, hey, the church is meeting over here, because you'll all end up in jail and you may not be able to meet, or North Korea or wherever there's persecution. So there's times to be prudent. That doesn't mean that Christians in those places aren't trying to share their faith or taking risks. They may take risks just to show up for those meetings that aren't publicized, you know, on the internet or wherever.
Wasn't there the time, I forget what verse it was or what book it was in, where Jesus himself was amongst the people and they were condemning him and everything, and it said where he just like slipped out. I forget where that is, or am I just making
Yeah, no, that's in the Gospels, and I don't remember exactly where, but yeah, they go and push him towards the edge of a cliff and he walks out amongst them or just
disappeared.
Yeah, he's just gone. Whether he walked through the crowd and left or whatever, it just says he.
That wasn't his time to suffer.
Right.
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 But it shows that he can do things that are unusual. Like, maybe he just made himself invisible. Maybe he just slipped through the crowd and made it so that no one could see the person.
It doesn't tell us, other than the crowd was getting kind of riled up a little bit and Jesus went through the midst of them and was unharmed. And so that's one of those interesting things that, yeah, Jesus, whatever he did, he, you know, that wasn't his time and God preserved him and got him through that.
Well, can I just
say, yes.
It almost seems like he wasn't always that recognizable, because if he was, then why would Judas have to betray him? Somebody had to point him out. So I guess
right.
He probably looked like most of the men in the area.
Right. Right. Yeah, there's nothing. Yeah, nothing distinguished him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he didn't have a halo over his head or an aura or yeah, there was nothing, you know, to distinguish
right.
him as someone else.
Right.
Yeah, what?
All the pictures have that.
Yeah. So Paul knows where he's going and he knows what may be awaiting him. And he's not fearful of that. He knows how that is. As we continue on, it's interesting to me as we look at this journey, you know, in our context versus the first century, as he goes to these places, you'll notice in verse six, they went on board the ship. They left the first group of people who prayed together. They didn't want him to go. They got back on board the ship, and then they went from Tyre to Ptolemais. That was about 25 miles south of Tyre, and they stayed only there one day. The next day, they departed and came to Caesarea, and that was 32 miles south. So it tells you a little bit of the difference between, you know, the walking distance versus getting on a ship and being able to travel a little bit further. Now, we get to Philip the Evangelist there. And it says in verse 8, he was one of the seven. What does that mean?
I was just wondering that. I decided to read that.
Philip, one of the seven. Anyone think of anything earlier in the book of Acts?
Yeah, a deacon.
Philip.
Appointed.
You know what chapter that's in?
No.
Anybody?
Looking
6:5. 6. Okay, let's turn to chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. That's just a little thing that, you know, Luke puts in there for us. Philip, one of the seven. And we think to ourselves, one of the seven? Where was there something about seven? Or where was there something about Philip? So, like we talked about last week when I talked about the names, and we read the names of Paul's traveling companions, and we looked up some other verses from Paul's letters. And when these people and who they were and where they were with him and what towns they came from, we looked at kind of the interconnectedness of the church. And even in the first century, when they didn't have the technology and the things we have, there was a lot of interconnectedness because these people from Ephesus and Galatia went with Paul on these journeys and they visited one another and they, you know, gave offerings to one another and served one another in different ways in the church. In the same way, when we read things in scripture and we're like, well, I don't understand what Luke's saying here when he says he's one of the seven, we have to start thinking, okay, who's Philip? Do we know the name Philip? And start thinking to ourselves, context of the book of Acts, who was Philip? And so we go back to chapter 6 and we read about seven. Verses 1 through 6 in chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And then we go on and we read about, of course, Stephen, who was martyred for his faith. But as we read here, we read about Philip the evangelist. What else do we know about Philip from the book of Acts? How do we know Philip was an evangelist? Here, even Luke says here, Philip the evangelist. How would we know he's an evangelist from the book of Acts?
He was only called Philip earlier.
Right.
He was playing Philip earlier. Now he's Philip.
Philip the evangelist.
Acts 8:5.
Okay. Acts 8:5. What did Philip do there?
Philip went down to the city of Samaria, praying to them Christ.
Okay. So he did go out. Not only did he serve as a deacon, the first deacons of the church, and serving to help distribute the food in Jerusalem, but then he also went out to Samaria and preached the gospel. And then what's the big section there in chapter 8? Who's he talking to and proclaiming the gospel to?
The Ethiopian eunuch.
The Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he's the guy that shows up next to the chariot of the eunuch. The eunuch invites him up. He's reading the book of Isaiah. And he explains those scriptures from Isaiah 52 and 53 to the eunuch and shares Christ with him. They stop. He's baptized. The Ethiopian goes on his way. Philip disappears and ends up in another town. So here is Philip, the evangelist, back again in the book of Acts. And yes, he gives him not necessarily, it's not a title, but he's an evangelist. He's someone who's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we know that from the context. Anything else on Philip there, or any other thoughts? That's kind of the highlights, I guess, of chapters, you know, 6 and 8. Then we come to this man named Agabus, and this is another situation where you can use cross-reference, you can use Google, you can use whatever to look up Agabus. Do we know anything else about Agabus? Verse 10. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Yes?
I guess he was a prophet, and he foretold of the great famine that was going to come over the world.
Okay.
In the days of Claudius.
Okay. And where did he tell us that in the book of Acts?
11.
Okay. Okay, so if you go back to chapter 11, we're just trying to tie these people together. Okay, let's look at chapter 11, 27 and 28. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So Luke gives us a historical reference to where we can look at those dates and know what happened at that time. And we've already talked about his prophecy here in this, where he came and he took Paul's belt and bound him, and he gave kind of that description of what was to happen. And I had the question that we already answered, was this prophecy a warning or just God telling what would happen? Well, Paul was constrained by the Spirit that he should continue on to Jerusalem. He's getting these warnings or these signs, prophecies, every place he stops. The people are like, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, I don't think it's going to turn out well for you. I think there's going to be suffering and harm. And so he's telling what's going to happen to Paul. And then we get into the language again there in verse 12. You see, plural we. When we heard this, we and the people there. And then in verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. Who's the we? Or who's included at least in the we?
What chapter are we in?
Chapter 21, sorry.
We're back
Yep, back in 21, 12 and 14. You notice that the word we is used there several times. Who's we?
Luke is including himself and Paul.
Right.
And
so Paul or Luke's including himself in this particular we, meaning Luke's traveling with Paul, remember? He's traveling, and so he shows up at these towns, and the people are like, don't go on, and now we have a prophet, you know, taking his belt and binding his hands and feet, saying, this is what awaits you. And Luke is even now saying, we, meaning the disciples who are there in that place, and also himself saying, don't go, Paul, don't go, don't go, trying to persuade him, but Paul would not be persuaded. And he tells them, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem at the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he desires to do that.
An apostle to the Gentiles mainly, what would drive him so early to Jerusalem in the first place? Why not just go back to the Asian countries, you know, Galatia, and they just hang out in the Gentile nations and stay there? Like, what? It does say the Spirit, like, constrained him to go to Jerusalem. I wonder why,
right.
Like, why back to Jerusalem, where that's where Peter's at, and the other apostles proselytizing and spreading the faith. Why
right.
Paul to go back, I wonder.
Right. Now, we know from the earlier chapters that he wanted to get back to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And so Paul, remember, I talked last week about we're in this kind of time of transition between Christ's ascension in the 30s AD and the destruction of actually the temple in Jerusalem and the city in AD 70. And so we've got this generation, this period, where even in the book of Acts, we have seen, you know, how did the Jewish Christians, you know, get rid of some of those, you know, ceremonial things. They're still at the temple when they're allowed. You know, Paul goes into the synagogues when he goes into these towns trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he often gets, you know, either kicked out or they don't like what he's saying. And he appeals to the Gentiles. But Paul is still trying to practice, you know, some of those things of the ceremonial law with his faith. He'll go into the temple in the next chapter and take people who are to make a vow and do some of these things. And so I think Paul is trying to, as we are going to look at in the next chapter, where he says, I'm trying to be all things to all men. And so to the Jew, I'm not trying to be an extra stumbling block to him. I'm trying to serve him in the context of his faith and try to encourage him. And yet realizing that some of these externals are not bound for salvation, like the circumcision and those types of things that they told the Gentile churches, you don't need to do this circumcising and these other things for your salvation, for your faith. So, yeah, Paul, I think, beyond anything direct, he desires to get back to Jerusalem for that particular festival before the day of Pentecost. You know, and he's just living in that time where he's trying to, yes, spread the gospel. But why exactly God constrained him by his Spirit to go there at this particular time, I don't know. Then that was part of God's plan that eventually is going to lead him to Rome. Because God's going to use that to propel him to Rome by the end of the book. But, you know, short of, you know, we can't read his mind or know what the exact motivations were. But, yeah. He knows that he should go there right now. But and because Paul wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, how long is anyone able to calculate? You know, he starts on this journey. You got 7 days. You got 1 day. You've got all this different time. Anyone have any idea, or maybe have? I found a note in a study Bible that said how many days he's already been traveling up to this point by the time we get to the end of this section. Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So how long has he been traveling? Anyone know? Teresa, do you have your study Bible with you today? Can't find the note. So Paul's been traveling now for 36 days. So he's been traveling over a month to get back to Jerusalem. Because, you know, we might think to ourselves, you know, Paul's in a hurry, but then he gets there to Tyre and he stays for a week. And then he goes down to the next couple of towns, he stays there a day. And, he's still moving. But he's been going on the road for 36 days. And then he finally gets down to Jerusalem. So is there anything else in the first 16 verses that you want to discuss or follow up on before we move on to 17 through 26? All right, let's start at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So let's go back to that question before. What was one of the reasons Paul went to Jerusalem? As I'm reading, you can read in the text, it kind of gives us an idea. What was Paul doing when he got to James? James and the elders, verse 18. Then what's he doing? What's Paul
reporting?
Okay, so Paul is sharing what's gone on among the Gentiles. How are those in Jerusalem going to know what's going on as the church is spread throughout the Roman Empire and throughout Asia and all these other places, Corinth and Ephesus and all these things, if Paul doesn't go down and talk to these men? So remember, we have letters, but we don't have a letter from Paul to the church in Jerusalem in our Bibles. God didn't record that for us.
And it's not the first time he's done that, so he's not acting as a free agent. I'm separate
right
from the church. I make up the rules and I'm going along.
Right. And where does he end up at the end of all of his missionary journeys? Not Jerusalem, but where did they send him out from? What was the town north of Jerusalem they sent him out that was kind of not at the seaport, but it was kind of close to it? So sometimes he would go down to the coast, he'd get on a boat and travel up through Asia and Greece. And other times he'd go over land and travel in his missionary journeys. But he'd always come back to the church in where they were first called Christians, in
Antioch.
So that was kind of a home place for Paul to come back to, too. And what did he do when he got to Antioch? He would report what had happened. He'd share with the brothers what had happened in all these places. So there's this interconnectedness of the church. And not only that, but he's bringing all these other people with him that we talked about last week. Gaius, he's coming with me, and Secundus, and all these Greek names, and all these guys.
Really, when Paul was far flung out in the Gentile lands, and he would come back to say Antioch, and then maybe leave again, he would report to them, and I'm sure some of that word might have got back to Jerusalem, maybe, right?
Paul didn't end up in Jerusalem. There was connection that was close enough there in Palestine.
They must have known something of what was going on at Paul's house,
right,
and successes.
But yeah, I think the chapter kind of, you know, we'll let Scripture interpret Scripture rather than speculate. And why did Paul go back? Well, part of the reason was he wanted to get back for Pentecost, but he wanted to report to the Jews who were living in Jerusalem so he could tell them what God is doing among the Gentiles. But we see that tension again. Are you living as a Jew, Paul, or not? You know, are you following our customs or not? How do we do this? How do we live out our faith?
And
yes,
we can't forget that. Not that we don't have... It's a very family-driven society. There, I mean, your relationship with your brothers and sisters was... They were closer knit than we comprehend, I think.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. These churches that are out there are not just out on their own either. Yeah.
Right. So Paul going back might not just be to go back, but he needs to connect with his...
Yeah, the family, friends, all the people he knows, you know, because he lived in Jerusalem and came out of Jerusalem, so, yeah.
Well, maybe he needed to be strengthened, too, by James and John and the apostles that walked with Jesus, you know.
Right, right.
So just to come back and talk to them and be strengthened about what they're doing. Like they said, you know, what did it say? Did it say, like, that they reported to Paul that Jews were being saved, many Jews were being saved, I think it said.
Right.
So that it could be an encouragement to Paul as well, you know.
Right. So Paul reports, and then the church in Jerusalem reports and goes, look at all of these that we have here. You see how many thousands there are among the Jews of all those who have believed. Thousands of believing Jews in Jerusalem. So, yes, they're reporting to Paul, too. They're sharing with one another their faith. But then they said at the very end of verse 20, they're all zealous for the law. So what does that mean? That they were, these Jewish Christians were zealous for the law.
I think they're talking about the ceremonial law.
Right. And so these who are still living in Jerusalem at the time, they're still, you know, trying to follow some of that ceremonial law. And they're, you know, in that era and in that culture where they're doing that, the Mosaic law. So that's going to become a little bit of a debate as we kind of go through this chapter. I want to look at a couple of passages. If you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 14. And this is where I think some of this comes from Paul's dealings with, you know, Christians and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But also other places. We know that in Rome there are Jews and Gentiles in the church. We know that's true in Corinth. All these places, there's a mixture of both Jew and Gentiles. And so Romans 14, 1 through 8. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Well, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so Paul is encouraging the believers in Rome to exhibit some patience with one another where there's some difference of opinion over some of these external things that are still a part of the life and the culture of especially these Jewish Christians. Turn to Galatians 5. This just helps us give a little bit of the context when we read some of these things in Paul's letters and why is he speaking of these particular things. We want to make sure that we have a kind of a first century context here. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And we don't have time this morning to go into the whole book of Galatians, but we realize that there was a line where some of these Jews were crossing, where these Judaizers were saying, you must adhere to this ceremonial law. You must be circumcised. And Paul's trying to combat that in the book of Galatians, that it's by faith and not by works. But you understand some of the context. And one other passage, 1 Corinthians 9. Why does Paul say these things in his letters? 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And this gives us some of, you know, Paul's heart as he's trying to minister to these people. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So Paul is not trying to be, as we go back to the book of Acts, he's not trying to be disingenuous as he goes into the temple with these things. He's at a point where he realizes for in his faith, he doesn't have to have those external things, but it's not sinful for him to go into the temple and pay these vows and do these things as he's serving these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He's trying to, you know, share and trying to help others. A couple other things real quick before we get to the end here and wrap up this section. In verse 24, back in Acts 21, there, he's being asked to take these men who need to pay a vow. There's four men. And in verse 24, it says, so that they might shave their heads. So what kind of vow is this? We've talked about this before.
Nazarite vow.
So they're probably under a Nazarite vow. Remember the Nazarite vow, you couldn't shave your head. And there were two other things you couldn't do in the Nazarite vow. Anyone remember what those were?
Nothing from the grape.
Okay. Nothing from the grape. And? Yep, and don't go near and don't touch a dead body. So these men were fulfilling their vows. So they came to the end of this time of this Nazarite vow, and they had to go through some of the ritual in the temple in order to do that. Yes?
Weren't there other vows that they had to shave their head for?
That's the only one I know of other than when a priest, you know, came into, or at the end of leprosy, they did different things. So there were not necessarily vows, but different rituals where they did shavings. Tom?
Out of curiosity, it says here that they may shave their heads. So is this the end of the Nazarite vow going on here? Now that their hair is all long, and now they'll shave it? Or is
right.
It the beginning where they shave their old hair, and then all the new hair that grows out, that's the ongoing? Did they start the Nazarite vow with no hair, and then... keep on growing until it was finished, or I don't know how that
I don't remember from Numbers. I do remember from the book of Numbers that at the end of that they would shave their heads at the end of their vow.
Not a razor shall ever touch his head, right?
Correct. Yeah, he was a Nazarite from birth. Right. That was different. Yes.
Right.
Well, verse 23 says, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow.
Right.
Take these men.
So it should have been at the end of their purpose there.
Now, with not touching a dead body, how did that actually fit in with, like, a family member or loved one died or something?
Well, if you were a Nazarite and you came into contact with a dead body, then you'd have to shave your head and start. I mean, you'd have to start your time of being a Nazarite over again. That would nullify that vow because you broke that part of it.
How long the vow usually lasted by? I don't know.
I don't think it says in the book of Numbers. No, Samson was one his whole life, or supposed to be one, but that was an anomaly. Yeah, he was not a good Nazarite, so he was around the dead lion. He was everything. He broke it all. But yeah, he was different. But I don't know that there's a time frame. I don't remember anything in Numbers that says, you know, how long people would do that for. But Paul went with them. We see that here. He took them in. Next day, he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when those days of purification would be fulfilled. And the offerings were presented for them. So they had burnt offerings that went along with the end of that ritual. And this is going to lead to some problems, as we're going to see when we get into next week. But is there anything else before we close? Because that's kind of our time today. So. Yes.
I'd like to make an observation.
Mm-hmm.
Because I just finished reading a book.
Mm-hmm.
about that was written by a young fellow that I know who walked across the United States, Charity. And on the first day of the walk, he describes what he was like. And it sounded horrible. His feet were all blistered and his bones were all aching. And he said that was the first day of 4 months that he never was without pain.
Yeah, you just grew up walking everywhere, and so that was not, I mean, and they didn't have, you know, good footwear, like we can buy nice shoes and that kind of thing. They had just simple sandals or barefoot. And,
yeah.
For some people, I bet they were. I mean, some people, I mean, just like us, there are some people that walking doesn't bother, or they have calluses and those kind of things. Others would really, really suffer. Yeah. So, well, let's close in a word of prayer now. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our continued study of the book of Acts. Be with us. We pray in Jesus' name as we move into this service. In Jesus' name, amen.